and we'll get one to you. Robert was mentioning that that a bulletin announcement about frail seniors. Well, we heard this morning from Dan Douglas that his mother, Alma, that many of you know, and she comes every Wednesday night, she fell this morning and she broke her femur bone. And so when we pray over the word this morning, we want to pray for Alma too. I think Alma's about 84 or 85, and so we really want to lift her up to Jesus this morning. But chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteous is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, Lord, this morning as we look at these very plain words, these very direct words, these words that are not difficult to understand, I pray that we would have the courage to see them as they are, Lord. We want to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us corporately as the church and individually as believers this morning. And Father, we do hold up before you our dear sister Alma, that, Lord, that bone would be placed back in its place, and that it would set, and that it would heal quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, may she be mobile very, very soon, Lord. Comfort her. Bless her. Thank you that you've surrounded her with a loving family. And Lord Jesus, we know that you're going to take care of her. And we bless you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Belshazzar, he's the king of Babylon. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told in Daniel chapter 5 that he's drinking with his buddies, with all of his nobles. And they're there together. They're praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. And then all of a sudden, the Bible tells us that the fingers of a man's hand appear, and they begin writing on the wall. And if Belshazzar was drunk, he sobered up very, very quickly, because it was a very sobering message. Meanie, meanie, tekel upharsin is what. It doesn't say a hand appeared. It said the fingers of a hand. And so, well, there you have kind of the fingers of a hand. And it's not that he wrote with a pen. It's like he's impressing into the plaster of the wall with his finger this message. Meanie, meanie, tekel upharsin. And all of Belshazzar's wise men, they couldn't figure out what the message said and what it meant. And so finally they called for the prophet Daniel. And Daniel said, meanie, meanie means that God has numbered your kingdom and he's put an end to it. Tekel means that you've been weighed on the balances, on the scales, and you've been found deficient. And peres is that your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon and Belshazzar was killed. And again, if he was drunk, it was a very sobering message to him. God was watching Belshazzar. God was weighing Belshazzar to determine whether or not he was a worthy king, and he wasn't, and his kingdom was taken away from him. And our passage that I read this morning, that we read together in verses 4 through 10, it should be just as sobering to us, because just as clear as the handwriting was on the wall, this handwriting is crystal clear. It's where everybody can see it. This just isn't special knowledge for pastors or those who know Greek. Everybody can read this. And in a sense, it's meeny, meeny, tekel, eupharsin. You've been weighed. God's looking at you. God is looking at your walk. God is looking at your manner of life. And it should be a sobering message to us. Even as God weighed Belshazzar on the scales, so God weighs you. God weighs me. What are the scales of God? And just as importantly, do we measure up to the scale of God? Now, if you look at verse 10, this has to be, again, a very sobering message that if we're not right with Jesus, if we have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, if we think we're walking with Jesus but we look like we're not, verse 10 should be a kick in the rear, a slap in the face, a punch in the gut. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It's plain to see. Anybody can see it. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's like The Biggest Loser. You ever seen The Biggest Loser? It's where these overweight people, they climb the stairs to a platform and they stand on the scale just like that. And these huge numbers are displayed. Here's Jeremy. He started out at almost 400 pounds, but he's lost 199 pounds. Now he's down to 190. How many of you are honest enough to say you watch that program? All right, well, I like it. Sorry. I'm just so trite that I like that program. And you know, you can see when they go up there what they weighed now and how much they lost. And those numbers are huge. And everybody can see it. It's obvious. It's plain to see. John says everybody can know whether you are of God or you're of the devil. Now, we don't think like that. When I go and buy something down at Walmart there, I don't ask myself, is the cashier of God or of the devil? You know, I don't think in terms like that. But when you turn your lens to look at life and to look at living the way that John lays it down here, when you begin to get this understanding in focus, some things become clear in our minds. Now, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how do I get saved? He would say something to the effect of, well, have you trusted Christ and Christ alone? Do you believe that he bore your sin, that he suffered in your place, that he took upon himself your guilt and shame on the cross? Paul teaches in Romans that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. The Philippian jailer said to him, what do I have to do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It all has to do with your belief, excuse me, your creed. It all has to do with the confession that comes out of your mouth. Now, if you were to ask the Apostle John, just a little bit different question, how do I know that I'm saved? He wouldn't ask you, have you been baptized? He wouldn't ask you, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? John would say, do you practice righteousness and do you love people? Because that was his way of measuring people. That was his way of understanding someone's commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you love righteousness? Do you practice righteousness? And do you love people? Are you living a life of obedience where Christ is seen in and through your life? And is Jesus keeping you from the works of the devil? That's what John would ask. And so when you look at Paul's response, how do I get saved? And then John's response to how do I know that I'm saved, they're really describing two different sides of the same coin. Now, we know that one side of the coin is heads, and the other is what? It's tails. Heads is one thing, and tails is another thing. But even though they're two different things, they join together to make the one thing that has value. You know, if you had a nickel, let's get that nickel picture up there. If you had a nickel with Thomas Jefferson's face on one side, and then it was smooth on the other side, would that have any value to it? Maybe to a collector, but to the guy at 7-Eleven, no. It's half slug, it's half nickel, you know. You got to do something else, pal. And if it had Monticello, his home, on one side, and it was smooth on the other side, would that have any value? No, maybe to a collector because the mint messed up. But in terms of purchasing power, that particular coin would have no value. That coin, that nickel, would only have value with Jefferson's face on one side and Monticello on the other side. They're two different things that together they make up one thing, and that one thing has value. Now, if someone says that I have trusted Christ and Christ alone, and yet doesn't practice righteousness and love people, does that have any value? I can see why you're hesitating to answer, because we've been raised in the evangelical church, and we know that we're saved by grace through faith alone, nothing else. But in the whole scheme of things, the confession of Christ that Paul teaches and the manner of living that John describes, even though they're two different things, they're two sides of the same coin. And if John met someone who didn't practice righteousness or love people, and that person were to tell him, well, I've trusted Christ and Christ alone, John would say, sorry, your confession, your baptism, your belief, you praying the sinner's prayer, it has no value because there's no life of righteousness that's blossomed from that. There's no loving people that's come from that. And if someone practiced righteousness and loved people and yet did not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as sin bearer, would that have any eternal value? What if they practiced righteousness and loved people but the other side was blank? Any value? No. If someone confesses Jesus Christ, is baptized, but the other side is smooth and blank, does that have any value? We're hesitant to say no, but I want to say to you, yes, that has no value. And I want to prove my point as we go through the scripture here. And don't think me a hairy tick until the very end, okay? Because I'm not a hairy tick. I shave every day almost. All right. Now listen. Bear with me through the message. You might hear some things that are unfamiliar, maybe even shocking. I don't know, you know, where you're at. But bear with me all the way through, and then we can talk over coffee and donuts in the cafe if there's anything you want to say. What do you say to someone who has one without the other? What do you say to someone who loves, practices righteousness and loves people but hasn't confessed Christ, or someone who's confessed Christ but that's never blossomed into a life of righteousness and loving people? What do you say? Well, I would say you're going to hell because you're missing the other side of the coin. I mean, what's the most loving, the most important, and the most strategic message you can give to someone who's about ready to drive off a cliff? Stop! You're going the wrong way. You're in danger, man. You need to turn that car around. Now, someone might say, well, I have a map here, and my map says that all I have to do is confess Jesus, and I'll go to heaven. That's all I have to do. And I would say, listen, your map is wrong. Because there was a major highway that you were supposed to turn on, and you missed. Someone else says, well, but I have a map here, and it tells me that if I practice righteousness and love people, I'll go to heaven. And I would say, well, your map is wrong, because you missed the major highway that you're supposed to turn on. There are two sides of the coin. Yes, they're two different things, yet together they have the value that they're supposed to have. Now, you might say, Tim, you are so judgmental. It's bad when your own PowerPoint turns on you. Tim, you're so judgmental. But I would say, well, how? I'm not criticizing the car you're driving in. I'm not criticizing the snacks that are in your car. I'm not criticizing the color of your car, the music that's on the radio or the CD that you have playing, the people in the car. I'm not criticizing your open beer bottle. I'm not criticizing the needle in your arm. I'm not criticizing the stuff that's up your nose. I'm not criticizing your philosophy, your theology. I'm just saying you're going in the wrong direction. That's not the way that you're supposed to be going. You think that you're headed towards happily ever after because that's what it says on the map. But your map is wrong. I heard that in the 60s, 70s, and 80s that the Russians deliberately printed maps with misinformation of Russia and specifically Moscow to throw the spy game off, you know, and so they would mislabel streets and this and that for all the Western spies going in could get lost in Moscow. And they would want people to get all messed up. Well, you have an enemy. You have an enemy. And he's put some false legends on the map. Some false markers. And when it says happily ever after that way, it's not that way. It could very well be the other way. So, let's be very clear-headed. Or let me be very clear and not him and haw about this topic. Number one, a confession of Christ that does not blossom into a life of love and righteousness, it's an empty confession. And a life of love and righteousness that is not to the glory of God, that's inadequate to save. I've been reading books on people who, when you fill out applications or questionnaires or surveys, it'll ask you if you are Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, blah, blah, blah. And then there's a category for none. And there's a big interest now, sociologically, demographically, in what's called the rise of the nuns. In N-O-N-E-S. And it's not that they don't love God or they don't believe in God or that they're necessarily unspiritual. It's just that they don't categorize themselves, you know, within the normal structures that we've had for a couple hundred years here in America. And these nuns say that we can do good deeds and we can have morality without God. We can practice righteousness and we can love people, and it has nothing to do with God whatsoever. But the Bible would say that a life of practicing righteousness and loving people that doesn't give glory to God, it has no saving value. It has no eternal value to it at all, because God is a jealous God, and God wants men to acknowledge Him. When the man born blind was healed by Jesus in John chapter 9, the Pharisees, the religious leadership, came up to him and they said, "Who healed you?" He goes, "What was that guy Jesus that healed me?" And the Pharisees said to him, "Well, we know that that man's a sinner. You give glory to God." And basically they were accusing him of idolatry. They were accusing him of attributing to a man what only God can do. Because only God can open the eyes of a man born blind. So you give glory to God and don't give glory to this guy over here, because you are in danger of idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 42, God says, "I'm not going to give my glory to another. I want all of the heathen. I want all of the Gentiles. I want all of the nations to bring all of the glory and the acknowledgement to me, because every good thing comes down, it's from God. If you have a non-Christian couple with a good marriage, that's a gift from God. And when non-Christians invent wonderful things and discover glorious things, that's from the Lord. It's all from God. And God says, I want to be glorified. I want to be recognized. I want to be acknowledged. But when sinful man turns from giving glory to God and either glorifies themselves or one another, that truly is idolatry. The Bible says that you and I are created in the image of God. And even in the Old Testament, where they would bow down and give glory to images, if I'm giving glory to myself or to you, I'm just glorifying an image and not God Himself. And congratulating myself and giving glory to myself is idolatry. And God says, I want the glory. I deserve the glory. And so a life of practicing righteousness and loving people that doesn't bring glory to God has no eternal value in it whatsoever. Now, John is addressing a snag that arises in every generation of the church, and it's this. It's the snag of easy believism, cheap grace, and decisions without discipleship. It's those who think that they can just pray the sinner's prayer and then go back to a life of raising hell. It's those who think that just because they confess Jesus in church or said a prayer with a pastor or with anybody where they repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, it means they can go back to sleeping around and boozing around and hating people and pursuing their own life without regard to God whatsoever. Easy believism, cheap grace, and decisions for Christ without discipleship, it's people who say, I believe in Jesus, but they don't follow Jesus. That's the distinction there. Do you know people who would say to your face, I believe in Jesus, but then they don't follow Jesus? Sure, I know them. You know them. I believe in Him, but you know that they don't follow Him. Millions of Americans have prayed the sinner's prayer, yet their lives remain barren. They bear no fruit for Christ. There's no resistance to sin in them. There's no pursuit of love. And they're empty confessions of faith. I've used this illustration before. Let me use it again. What do you call a baby that's born, that vaginally born, full 9 months, full term? What do you call a baby that's born that has no appetite for air, no appetite for food, and doesn't squirrel around and cry? They're stillborns. What do you call someone who's prayed the sinner's prayer, but there's no appetite for God, no appetite for holiness, for prayer, for fellowship, for the Word of God, for worship, for being used by God? What do you call that American that has prayed the sinner's prayer, but then has no appetite for any of the spiritual things? They're stillborn. And the American church is full of stillborns. Those who think that they're alive in Christ because they've prayed the prayer, and yet they don't practice righteousness, they don't love people. There's no thirst for God, no desire for holiness, no pursuit of the Word of God. Oh, I don't need fellowship, I don't need the Word, I don't need prayer. God loves me just the way I am. And I prayed that prayer 20 years ago at the Billy Graham Crusade, and so I'm good. I'm going to heaven. The arrow says, happily ever after. And boy, John would say, boy, you're missing it. Verse 10 again. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. John's not saying, well, here's an arcane point of theology that I really want to get into your heads here. He goes, this is what the village idiot can see. It's obvious. It's plain to see. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, this doesn't mean, as Christians, that we don't struggle with sin. It doesn't even mean that as a believer, you can't be bound by a particular sin. When I was over in Indonesia, I was having a conversation with one of the missionaries, and we were discussing Acts 19 in the church of Ephesus there, and he told me something that I had never really seen before. I don't know why I hadn't seen it, because it's plain to see. This is up on your screen, Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 19. We're told there that many of those who had believed, so these are believers, they had believed, that's in the past tense, they kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. So what's being described here are believers, those who have repented of their sin, put their faith in Jesus, were baptized, those who've been coming to church and hearing the word of the Lord, but they were still practicing magic. Like you coming to Calvary Chapel on a Sunday morning, then going home and doing the Ouija board, you know, kind of a thing, or you know, casting spells or getting the eye of Newt and the toe of a frog and putting them all together in a blender and drinking it, and then the next 5 minutes you can incantation something, you know. They were practicing magic. They would come and say, "Lord, I lift your name on high." And they'd go home and say, "Oh, guide me, Ouija board," or, you know, that kind of thing. And they didn't see any discrepancy in it. But as the Holy Spirit worked, as the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to where they were and what pleased the Lord, they began to confess these things and bring them to Jesus. And I love that. Boy, I used to be a real policeman. And here's an example. In my earlier years, if there was a couple who came to church both saying they were Christians and yet were living together outside of marriage, well, I was on them like white on rice. "How can you do that? That's not of God. And here's what the Bible says." And I still believe it's 100% wrong. But I just wait. Holy Spirit, you need to convict of sin. I tried to be the Holy Spirit for years. I thought I was a good understudy, you know. But I never got the part. He never called me in. Like, he never shows up sick one day and says, "Okay, Tim, you know, play the part of the Holy Spirit." I say, "All right, I've been studying this for so long, I got this down." He's never called on me to be the Holy Spirit. And as I have just, I don't call it compromise. I don't consider it complacency. I consider it wisdom. And boy, it really helps me relax. When you don't have to be the Holy Spirit, do you know how much time you have on your hands then? And so, Holy Spirit, convict people. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts people of sin. And how many times in the course of ministry down through the years, you have couples coming that are living together outside of wedlock, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them that, you know, this isn't my will for you. This isn't my best for you. And I want you to come into my best. Not only that, just so many other things too, where the Holy Spirit can do his work. And it's just so wonderful to be able to back off. I still have my ideals, but I leave room now for the Lord to come and to do his work. And some might consider me slow in terms of confronting this or that. And possibly that may be true, who knows. But I've learned, again, that it's wisdom, Holy Spirit. For those who aren't practicing righteousness, for those who aren't loving their brothers, as they hear the word of the Lord every week, the Holy Spirit does something deep, deep inside of them. So it doesn't mean that as Christians we're not going to struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we can even be bound, can't be bound by a particular sin. But it does mean that as Christians we're not to live a life of habitual sin, a life of continual sin without resisting it, without struggling against it, and without hating it. And you're here this morning, and you may be bound by pornography, And yes, that's bad. But what's even worse is when you stop feeling bad about it. Do you feel bad about it? I hope you do. That means something's working right. If you don't feel bad about it, that means something's wrong. If that red light doesn't come on your dashboard, that means that things aren't working on the inside. Don't compromise with it. Don't make peace with it. Keep resisting it. Keep hating it. And if that's true in your life, it tells me that there's something working at a deep level in your life. Those who are struggling in your marriage, those who are struggling with your finances, those who are struggling with emotions, with hating people, with being indifferent towards people, those of you who are struggling with drugs and chemicals and alcohol and all of that, hate it. At least struggle against it. Resist it as much as you can. That tells me there's still something spiritually alive inside of you. But when you come to the place where you says, I give up. This is who I am. I'm not anybody else. I'll always be a drug addict. I'll always be an alcoholic. I'll always hate my parents. I'll always despise my husband, my wife. Listen, if you come to that place that you accept it as a fact of life for you, that's a dangerous place to be. We're not to live in habitual, continual sin. We're to struggle against it and resist it our whole lives. Okay, that's my introduction. But don't worry. Let's go back and read the passage together slowly. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. They break the word of God. And sin is breaking the word of God, despising the word of God, going beyond the word of God. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, practices a life of sin. And no one who sins, no one who practices a life of sin has seen him or known him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, there's two purpose statements in this passage, verses 4 through 10. The first one is in verse 5. It said, he appeared in order to take away sins. He came to take away sins. He did not come that sin might be reduced in your life. He did not come that you might manage sin. He didn't come that you can keep sin in control in your life, but he came to take it away. And this just doesn't mean the guilt of sin, the shame of sin. This means sins itself. We're told there in verse 5, he came to take away not sin. That would point to the guilt and the shame of sin. He came to take away sins, plural. All the stuff that you're struggling with, all of the stuff that bows you under, all of those things that tempt you, that assail your soul, all of those things that you so quickly slide into. John says, the Holy Spirit is saying, Jesus came to take that away from you. That temptation to go to that website, that temptation to sneak behind your house and do whatever you do behind there, Jesus came to take that away. He wants to take it from you. He came to take away sins. Notice verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Practice means it's something that you get better and better at, right? Some of you are good liars. Boy, you know, you've got the wool pulled over your husband's eyes with how you account for your spending. You're getting really good at it. And some of you have the really got the wool over your wife's eyes. in terms of reporting where you are and what you've been up to. Some of you are really good at it, because when you practice it, you get better at it, right? Some of you know exactly what websites to navigate to get what you want to. It's no longer surfing anymore and hunt and peck. You go right there. Some of you are quite adept at hiding your drinking and your drug usage. And you can come to church high, and you've learned. You know, if I wear my shades and my eyes don't dilate, you know, no one can see that. And I've got it covered. And if I, you know, but spray this Listerine or whatever it is, mouthwash, or in my mouth, and if I look perky, I'll fool them off. Especially if I carry a big Bible, that'll take their eyes off of everything. And because the bigger your Bible, the more spiritual you are, right? I think it says that somewhere in the Bible. You're able to hide your indifference under a mask of concern. No one who's born of God practices. No one who's born of God gets better at sin. How's it that way? You don't get better at it. It's always something that should be clumsy to you. It's always something that your soul should hate. It's always something that you should trip over. And if you find yourself getting smooth at sin, boy, there's something wrong. And sin should be a stumbling block to you every time. Sin should absorb all of your energy, so that you know that this isn't what I normally do. You know, when something becomes second nature, you don't have to think about it at all. When I was over in Indonesia a couple weeks ago, they drive on the left-hand side of the road, which that's the wrong side of the road, obviously, and lines are suggestions. And there's 5 motorcycles for every car. Sometimes there's a whole family of 4 on a motorcycle. Father, 3-year-old, mother holding a baby, and they're all on the motorcycle going in and out. And I would have to pay so much attention to what I was doing driving. I couldn't carry on a conversation. I wouldn't be able to. In fact, some of the missionaries, they live 2.5 hours from Yogyakarta. Some of them have drivers to take them to Yogyakarta, just because by the time they drive there, they're exhausted. They're just so wiped out because of all of the, you know, emotional tension and that they have to give to driving, because it's really crazy over there. I think that's what sin should be. Something that, you know, is just so foreign to us that it would wear us out. Notice verse 9, no one who's born of God practices sin because, here's why, his seed abides in him. And the commentaries are pretty well divided between that means his spirit. Others say, oh, no, it cannot mean his spirit. It means the word of God. Others say, no, it can't mean the word. It means his spirit. So it's both. How's that? You pay your money, take your choice. They both work for me. The word of God, you know, being served by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, being informed by the Word of God in me, keeps me from sin. It sets off the red lights, you know, in my brain that, hey, Tim, if you think that way, you're going to go that way. You know, you're going to go a place that's not pleasing to me. If you head in that direction, it's not going to work out well for you. So I like both of them. The seed is the Word of God, and the seed is the Spirit of God. And certainly in other places in Scripture, the Spirit is the seed and the Word is the seed. And so let's not fight about it. Let's just throw them both in there, the seed of God. Now, the second purpose statement is in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And here's the purpose statement. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away sins, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil works to move you to sin, and then when you do sin, to condemn you. Here's another work of the devil. The devil wants to keep your confession of Christ at the level of confession. and not have it blossom into a life of righteousness and loving people. Oh, you confess Jesus. Oh, that's good. You can go back to sleeping around and drugging around and stealing and lying and hating and, you know, all that kind of stuff. The devil's convinced many people of that. Because millions of Americans have prayed the sinner's prayer, but they don't follow Jesus Christ. That's the work of the devil. Jesus came to take that away. The devil also wants to make you think that your good works do not need to bring glory to God. That your good works, your practicing righteousness and your life of love, it's enough. That's all that God requires. But it's two sides of the coin. Here's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's all it takes to be saved. Then it goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the other side of the coin. One side of the coin is you've been saved by grace through faith. The other side of the coin is you've been created by God for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should think about them, that we should walk in them. Two sides of the same coin. And this is a message for you to examine yourself. You might say, hey, I've confessed Jesus. In fact, that baptism tank is for the church that meets here in the afternoon. It's not for us this morning. But maybe you were baptized right in that tank here a month ago, a year ago, 3 years ago. But there's been no practice of right. And practicing righteousness means you get better and better at it, right? You get better at loving people. You get better at serving God. You get better at doing what God wants you to do. As you practice it, you get better and better and better. But you might look at your life and say, well, I confess Jesus, but I think I've made a decision, but I've never become a disciple. I'm not following Jesus. Well, what about the thief on the cross? You know, he confessed Jesus and he went to heaven and he never had a chance to practice righteousness. Well, first of all, that's dumb to say. Well, that's true. I mean, it's true that he went to heaven and he never got to practice righteousness. But check this out. He was on the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Not only are we supposed to come to the cross, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is get on the cross and follow Jesus. And so the thief on the cross, he was doing both, right? He confessed Jesus and he was on the cross. You and I do have the opportunity to practice righteousness and to love people. And if your confession of Christ has not blossomed into a life of righteousness and love, man, examine your hearts. Man, Paul told the Corinthians, examine your hearts. See if you are in the faith. It's a sobering passage. So Father, help us this morning to understand what both sides of the coin are, what the fullness of this life is that you're calling us to. And Holy Spirit, we trust in you to move in people's lives. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Holy Spirit, come and talk deeply into the lives of people. In Jesus' name, amen.